I'd like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in the 4th chapter and the 5th verse. The 5th verse in the 4th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Again, I must point out that if we are to understand the significance of these statements, we must take the two verses next to this 5th verse, because this verse is a part of a larger statement. The apostle is dealing, you remember, with the whole question of unity amongst Christians, unity in the church. His exhortation is that they may endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he is giving them here various reasons why they should do this. He says it's not a unity that you create. It is a unity that is already in existence. It's already been produced. We, all of us, when we become Christian, are put into the body, and therefore we are made members of the same body. So he has said, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Then one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, we see, in other words, that this great matter of unity is such a vital one in the life and experience of the church that the apostle says that it's nothing less than something analogous to the unity that exists in the blessed Holy Trinity. And so you see the three groups. The first group in verse 4 in connection with the Holy Spirit, the second group in verse 5 around the person of our Lord, and the third group in verse 6 around God the Father. Now we are considering the second group. We've already considered one Lord. And last Sunday we were looking at one faith. So that now we come to this third statement in the second group, one baptism. Now, it is important, I think, for us to remember that as the apostle makes these points, he's not doing so in any haphazard or accidental manner. He's not merely making a series of statements. Still less is he just repeating himself. He rarely is adding to the message, he is adding to the meaning. And obviously, he must have selected the particular things by means of which he could prove most conclusively to these people the nature of this unity, the inevitability of the unity, and therefore the importance of their maintaining this unity. So that in adding these terms, he's not, I say, just repeating. We've seen already that there is a very vital difference in the teaching between one Lord and one faith. It's the great person himself in one Lord. Then we saw last Sunday, it's this peculiar faith of justification. This peculiar way that God now has of making his people righteous by faith. It's the only faith, and there is no other faith. Well, now then, I say we come on to this next term, which is this one baptism. Now, the very mention of the term undoubtedly at once causes a query in the minds of many. You must be wondering how this one baptism is a matter of unity, because it is a notorious fact that the whole question of baptism has led to discussion and to division and to separation so frequently. And yet, you see, the apostle mentions one baptism in order to show the inevitability of unity. Now, I'm putting it like that for this reason, that whatever our interpretation of this term one baptism may be, it must be something that shows the inevitability of unity. It must be something that these Ephesians could use as an argument in order to persuade themselves to go on keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we're not merely discussing baptism. We must discuss this one baptism in such a way as to illustrate more clearly than ever before this peculiar unity that obtains in the members of the body of Christ. Very well, then, that brings us directly to our interpretation. What does he mean by one baptism? Well, as usual, we must of necessity start with a certain number of negatives, because there have been people who have said that this is quite simple. There is no problem here, they say, at all. There are those who have said throughout the centuries and still say that this one baptism, of course, simply refers to what they are pleased to call baptismal regeneration. They say baptism is the means of regeneration. And when anyone is baptized, he is by that action given new life and he is made regenerate. So that they say of the one whom they have just baptized, this person is now regenerate. And he has been made regenerate because of that which has been done to him. Now, there are various sections of the church, you know, that hold that particular doctrine. It's not confined to the Roman Catholics. Of course, they teach it, but they're not the only ones who teach it. Therefore, that school of interpretation would say, this is perfectly clear. He said one Lord, one faith in that Lord, and one regeneration, incorporation into that Lord by means of, through the instrumentality of, baptism. Now, the technical terms don't matter, but some of you may be interested in it. They regard baptism as something which operates ex opere operato. It operates in and of itself. There is grace in the water. And even if they don't believe that, they believe that somehow or another the action of baptism makes the person who is baptized regenerate. Now, that's one school of interpretation. Another is that which would explain this in terms of the mode of baptism. I remember reading once a man commentating on this epistle to the Ephesians, and when he came to this phrase, one baptism, he dismissed it with the laconic remark. He said, one baptism, of course, adult baptism by immersion in water, and went on. There was no more to be said. Well, we needn't discuss the section of the church to which he belonged. But you see, there was no problem at all to him. It never occurred to him that, to put it like that, obviously was a reference to division in the church. And that is no illustration of unity, any more than the first of these interpretations is an illustration of unity. So that we cannot accept it as just a reference to the mode of baptism. That doesn't make inevitable this principle of unity. And then there is a third interpretation, which is one that differs from the other two and would interpret this as being a reference only to the rite. Now, they don't believe in baptismal regeneration. They don't say that any particular mode is essential. But they say, after all, there is the rite of baptism. And the apostle was simply referring to the fact that when people became Christian, they were baptized, and that in a sense was their initiation into the visible body of the church. Well, now, there is something, of course, as I hope to show you, to be said for this third view. But still, I think we have to be careful with this, because there is always the danger of making baptism something which is essential to salvation. Even though we reject the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, which clearly is not taught anywhere in the scripture at all, but is the device of men Originally, of course, in order to establish the power of the priesthood and of the church. Though I say we may reject that at a glance, there is the danger of our making the very right itself essential. And yet, surely, we mustn't do that. We mustn't say that baptism in any shape or form is vital and essential to salvation, and that a man can't be saved unless he is baptized, for the good and sufficient reason that there have undoubtedly been excellent Christians amongst the Quakers, the early Quakers in particular, members of the Salvation Army today, and many others. Take the thief dying on the cross. No one surely doubts his salvation, his conversion, his regeneration. Yet he wasn't baptized. There have been others who have seen the truth perhaps on their deathbeds and have never been baptized. Baptism is not essential to salvation. And therefore the apostle cannot have been emphasizing the right in and of itself to that extent. Very well, says someone, what does he mean by one baptism? Well, it seems to me perfectly clear, therefore, that we must reject those three suggestions and show that clearly what the apostle is referring to is that which baptism represents and signifies. Now, it was, as we all know, the custom then, as it should be still, to baptize all those who become believers. We've got examples of that in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, take on the day of Pentecost, when those people cried out and said to Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter's reply was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ye shall receive remission of sins, and for remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost," and so on. And others, the Philippian jailer, believed and was baptized, he and his household, straightway. Now, that is right. It is a commandment of the Lord. And baptism and the communion of the Lord's Supper should be observed. They're the two and the only two sacraments that we recognize. And yet there is nothing that is more important than that we should realize that these things are simply representations of an inner and unseen inner spiritual meaning, which is the vital thing of all. And here I am prepared to argue that the only conceivable meaning that this term can have is in the realm of this spiritual representation, which is signified by the outward rite of baptism, whatever form or manner or mode you may choose to imply. It isn't the mode of baptism that matters, it is the thing signified that matters. And there, I think I can show you, we really do come to the principle of unity. And that's the thing about which the apostle is speaking. I want to show you that in baptism, whether you baptize an infant or an adult, whether you baptize by immersion or by sprinkling, there is this unity possible. That is to say, if that infant becomes a Christian, we are rejecting completely the suggestion that to baptize a child makes the child a Christian. That seems to me to be without any foundation at all in Christian. No more than baptism makes an adult a Christian. The act of baptism doesn't achieve anything in and of itself, but it does represent and signify something. And it is this that brings out the element of the unity. Very well then, what is the unity? Well, let me put it like this. The first thing that we must emphasize is that all baptism is into one name only. And that is, of course, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may say that at the end of Matthew's Gospel, we are told, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's all right. That need cause no confusion. But primarily, it is into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him, the Spirit and the Father. But now let me put it to you like this. Did you notice what the apostle says in writing to the Corinthians? And this, it seems to me, is the real best commentary on the phrase that we are considering this morning. You remember how in that first chapter of that first epistle to the Corinthians, the apostle takes up this very question of division and disunity and schism in the church. He says, "It hath been declared unto me, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, and another says, I am of Cephas, and another, I am of Christ." Then you notice, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, says the apostle, if you only stopped to think, you couldn't go on speaking like that. Were you baptized into my name? He's addressing those who called themselves the followers of Paul. He says, but you're denying the whole gospel. You were not baptized into my name. You were baptized into the name of Christ, not into my name. And he says, that was why I was so careful when I was with you, not to baptize many of you. I thank God that I baptized none of you. Now, if baptismal regeneration were a fact, the apostle undoubtedly would have baptized them all himself. But he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name, which really means that I had baptized into my own name. He says, I was very careful about that. I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any of you. You notice how careful he is to put this question of the rite of baptism into its right place and into the right perspective. But the significant phrase is the question. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. You were not baptized in the name of Paul or of Apollos or of Cephas. Every one of you was baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. One baptism, only one name, one Lord, one faith in that Lord, that justifying faith, one baptism into the same name. You see, it all goes together. Now let me give you other examples. I've already quoted to you Acts 2:38, where he says, "Be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ." And then in Acts 19:5 we read, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." They'd been baptized previously in the name of John the Baptist. They are now baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. It's the only name. It is the only baptism. Now the tragedy is that so often in the church, that which is the most important thing of all has been forgotten, and men have argued and debated and disputed and, alas, even quarreled over the mode and method of baptism and so on and so forth, and thereby have produced division. If only they had remembered the one name, they would have been emphasizing the principle of unity. But let me hurry on to something which is of equal importance. What is it then that this baptism into the name of Christ really represents? And here we come to what I regard as some of the profoundest and most important teaching in the whole of the New Testament. What does baptism signify and represent? Ah, says someone, the washing away of my sins, the forgiveness of my sins, the fact that I am justified. Well, yes, it does. But if you stop at that, you're missing the most important thing in connection with baptism. That has already been dealt with in the one faith. But baptism does represent the washing away of sins, but having done that, it goes on into something of infinitely more importance. What is that? Well, here it is. You notice that the term is baptized unto, or baptized into. And there, I think, we come to the key of a true understanding of this one baptism. What does to be baptized into Christ or unto Christ mean? Well, it means in reference to Christ. It means into the realm of Christ. It means into the sphere of influence which is exercised by Christ. Now, there is a very interesting statement which rarely throws great light on this. Again, in the first epistle to the Corinthians, in the 10th chapter and the 2nd verse, there once more, the apostle is writing to these Corinthians who are so ready to divide, and he uses this amazing expression, which is so frequently forgotten. Moreover, brethren, he says, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now that is surely a very significant statement, and one which helps us to understand this word that we're looking at this morning. It's a statement about the children of Israel. There they are, God has sent Moses to deliver them out of the captivity of Egypt. And they've started on their journey, but Pharaoh and his hosts have gathered and are chasing them. And there they come up against the Red Sea. And you remember, God works the miracle. The Red Sea is divided, and the children of Israel, led by Moses, go through the Red Sea. They walk on dry land, and their enemies following them. The Red Sea comes back again, and they're drowned and they're destroyed. Now, the apostle is referring to that. And what he says is that the children of Israel were there baptized unto Moses. What does he mean by that? Well, it can only have one meaning. They are baptized into the leadership, the sphere of influence of Moses. They now have become identified with Moses and all he stands for, and the cause that is represented by Moses. In other words, they are being separated from the Egyptians, amongst whom they had been living. They are amongst the redeemed people of God, and they are the saved people and the protected people. And there is this division between them and all who belong to the world and to the realm of Pharaoh. Now that is something that is equally true of all who are in Christ. Baptism therefore represents and signifies our being put into the realm and into the sphere and into the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means this: formerly we belong to the world. We belong to the realm of the world. But the moment we become Christian, we go out of the realm of the world, we go into the realm of Christ. Now, the New Testament is full of that idea. Paul, in writing to the Colossians, says that we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's it. Taken out of the world, put into the kingdom of God and into the kingdom of Christ. We are in a new realm, we are in a new sphere, we are under a new influence altogether. Not only that, when we are baptized, we are confessing Christ. We are announcing that we have submitted ourselves to Him, that He has become our Lord and our Master. Now you see, those children of Israel, if they had preferred, they could have stayed in Egypt. But now, they have got up and they've listened to Moses and they've gone after him. They are risking their lives with him. Moses brings them to the Red Sea. They don't know what to do. Moses says, well, now step forward. And in faith in Moses, they went. And the sea was divided. They have entirely submitted themselves to his leadership. They have given themselves up to him. They have surrendered themselves to him. He is their leader, their master, and he is their Lord. They have been baptized in a figure unto Moses. Now, baptism, in exactly the same way, represents and signifies that you and I, who are Christian, no longer belong to the world and its realm and its interests, but we belong now rather to the Lord Jesus Christ, one Lord. Yes, he's the only master that we acknowledge. We realize we're in a new sphere and in a new realm altogether. And we have left the world and we have gone after him. That's the meaning. That's the thing it represents. Take these people on the day of Pentecost. Here they are. They were Jews and proselytes and others. And they belong to Judaism. They listen to this sermon of the Apostle Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. They see and they believe the truth. And they took this momentous step. They knew that it would lead to persecution. They knew their families would hate them and perhaps ostracize them. This Jesus, this Nazarene, this one who had been crucified as a felon, they said, we've seen it. And they identify themselves with him. They submitted to baptism, and in being baptized, they were identifying themselves with Christ and his cause. He is the Lord, they said. Caesar isn't Lord. Jesus is Lord. There is no other. This is the Messiah, the long-expected deliverer. Very well, you see the importance of this one baptism. All of us who say that we are in Christ are proclaiming that we have forsaken all else, that he alone is our Lord and Master, that henceforth we are going to follow him. You remember how he himself had put it. If any man, he said, would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. Now then, baptism represents and signifies that. And you see its importance in unity. Before, we were individuals. Every man his own will. Every man his own way. Every man self-centered and selfish. What do? We deny ourselves. We take up the cross. And we follow Christ. And obviously, if we all do that truly, there can be no division. There must be unity. Because we've all given up ourselves, we've denied ourselves, and we're all looking to and following the one Lord. As the children of Israel didn't decide about crossing that sea, but listened to the word of Moses and went, so we no longer have our own opinions and our own wills. We have followed him, and therefore we are all one. It inevitably leads to unity. But you know, this wonderful truth doesn't stop even there. There is something even deeper than that. And that is what we find in that sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, which I read again at the beginning in order that we might see its meaning. Know ye not, says the Apostle in the third verse, that so many of us were baptized into or unto Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now I say that this is perhaps the highest and the most exalted teaching in the New Testament. I only want to put it to you in outline in a few brief moments this morning. What's it mean? Well, you remember this is a part of the great section that starts in the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans at verse 12, where the apostle is showing believers, showing Christian people, that as they used to be in Adam and joined to Adam, so they are now in Christ and joined to Christ and a part of Christ. Now, this is the argument, you remember. Adam was the first man. In him was gathered the whole of humanity. He was the whole of the human race. Not only that, God made him the head and the representative of the whole human race. And God spoke to him, and God addressed him, and God made a covenant with him. Very well. God said to Adam, if you sin, you are going to be punished. You're driven out of the garden, and certain consequences will follow. Adam disobeyed and sinned. And what was the result? Well, the apostle's argument there in the rest of the chapter is that the consequences of Adam's sin fell upon the whole of his posterity. We all sinned in Adam. Why? Well, we were all in Adam. We were all, as it were, in the lines of Adam. The whole of humanity has come out of Adam. So what he did, we've all done. The solidarity of the human race. He is also our federal head and representative, so that what he does for us. And we are responsible for it, and the consequences come upon us. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now that's the argument of that fifth chapter of Romans. Now the apostle here in this sixth chapter is continuing that argument and working it out in detail. And you see how important it is. He says, some of you seem to be asking the question, shall we therefore continue in sin that grace may abound? The apostle says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? But you say, am I dead to sin? Of course you are, says Paul. Well, how am I dead to sin? You are dead to sin in this way. That you have died to sin with the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom you are joined as you were joined to Adam. You are in Christ as you were in Adam. And what Christ has done, you've done. Now that is the great thing which he here expounds. So let me put it to you like this. In again that first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 13, the apostle says, for by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks. My dear friends, this is the thing that you and I ought to realize this morning, and it ought to make us shout with praise and thanksgiving. I am not merely a believer in Christ. I not merely have that justifying faith which assures me that my sins are forgiven because God imputes his righteousness to me. I am in Christ. I have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. By one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body. We have been incorporated into Christ. We have been joined to Christ. I say, as we were in Adam, we are in Christ. Now, this is the most stupendous thing we can ever realize. Listen to some of the consequences and see the importance of the consequences with regard to this matter of unity. Everything that has happened to Christ, says the apostle, has happened to us. Very well, what's happened to him? Well, he was crucified. We have been crucified with him. I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul to the Galatians. Same thing. He puts it here in this way. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Into it. You're baptized into him, so what has happened to him has happened to you. When Adam sinned, you sinned. When Christ died, you died. We have died with him. We have been buried with him. What does this mean? Well, this is what he tells us it means. We are dead unto sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And you see, he goes on and explains that. He that is dead is freed from sin. He says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Now therefore this means for us that we are dead to the realm of sin, we are dead to the whole authority of sin. We are dead to the world. God forbid, says the apostle again to the Galatians, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. My dear friend, whether you feel that or not, if you're in Christ, it's the truth about you. You and I and all of us by nature belong to the world and to the devil and to sin. But having been crucified with Christ, we no longer belong to that realm. We have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to us. Let me put it in this form. I was once a man in Adam. I had the old Adamic nature. But having died with Christ, I no longer have it. I no longer belong to Adam's race. I belong to the new race that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing this, he says that your old man has been crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, there is nothing that is more important than the realization of that particular truth. And you see, it affects the principle of unity in this way. Sin always leads to division, and it always leads to discord. The moment men sinned and fell, discord and disunity came into the world. You can trace the story in the early chapters of Genesis. You get a man like Cain even murdering his brother. You see, that's the effect of sin. Sin always divides because it leads to selfishness. Man no longer is bowing his knees to God. He's set himself up as a God. And there he is, everyone's a God, and there's discord and disunity. That is the Adamic nature always. And the world is divided this morning. And there are divisions amongst nations and races and groups and alignments of nations because of this principle of sin, because of all this Adamic nature that is in men. Yes, but when a man is in Christ, he's joined to him, he's died with him. The old man is dead, he's died to the Adamic nature, he's a new man. And because that is true of all who are in Christ, there can be no division. There should be no division. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are no longer Adamic creatures. We are no longer exerting our separate wills. So that amongst all who are in Christ there should be no division, no rivalry, no jealousy, no envy. You mustn't begin to say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. You mustn't mention names. There's only one name, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are in him. We are ending all that. We are no longer Adamic. We are Christian. We are Christ's people. We have died with him. We have been buried with him. The old man and his ways has been brought to an end. But thank God there's the positive also. We have also risen with him. We have received new life with him, from him. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, we have been quickened together with Christ. Very well, says Paul, reckon ye yourselves therefore to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's he mean? Well, he means just this. A Christian is not just a man who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't merely believe that Christ has died for him and his sins. He does believe that. He knows his sins are forgiven because Christ has died for him. He's much more than that. What? Well, this. He is in Christ.
He is joined to Christ. Not only that, the life of Christ is in him. Christ is the head, and he is a member of the body. Christ is the vine, and he is a branch. He's in Christ. He's a part of Christ. The life of Christ is in him. It's one life in all the members. And this is true of him because he has been baptized into that one body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. You see, the meaning of the one baptism is that we are all thus joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. His life in us, and we in him. I live, says Paul, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And my dear friends, when we all realize that, and when we all live in the light of that, there can be no division. Christ is not divided. The body is one. It's an organic unity. There mustn't be schism in the body. There mustn't be civil war. In him, the living head, with his life in us, permeating our being, filling us with its power, shedding its love abroad within us. In him, the living head. Very well, I say. There is what the apostle means, surely, by this one baptism. It isn't merely the rite. It isn't anything magical. It is just this realization that there is only one name and one Lord. There is only one life, the life of the Son of God, who has redeemed us, who has ascended into heaven, in whom we have been incorporated, and whose life is our life. Paul says somewhere, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, that's it. He is our life. And if you can say this morning, and if I can say, and if we can all join in saying, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, we shall all be one. That old self will have disappeared, and we shall be one in him, the living head. Amen.